Many Christians have noted that John chapter 3 is an unparalleled passage in Scripture. And oftentimes they say that thinking of John 3:16 and the familiar verse John 3:36, but often overlooked is the equally amazing and essential teaching of Christ in the first 10 verses. If John chapter 3 isn't the greatest chapter in the Bible, it is certainly one of the most important. I view this upcoming study the way many mountain climbers feel at the base of Mount Everest. I have nervous excitement at what lies before us. You'll note the central theme of this discussion that Jesus has, this teaching of our Lord with Nicodemus, is repeated 5 times in the opening 10 verses. If you look with me at your copy of the Holy, Infallible, and Inspired Word of God, the theme is quite obvious. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 7, "Don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born again." And again in verse 8, "You do not know where the wind blows, or where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, all of these phrases describe the same supernatural event. John chapter 3, the first part, is about the new birth. It is about regeneration. It is about being born again. And I am sure that all of us here have no doubt heard that expression used before, where it is said that so-and-so is a born-again Christian. From the lips of Chuck Colson, to Jimmy Carter, to a once young tennis star, Andre Agassi, to unrepentant hedonist, Larry Flint, so-and-so professes to be born again. This sample list reminds us that everybody talking about heaven ain't necessarily going there. What does it mean to be born again? For many years, evangelists have told audiences that this is what you must do to be born again. At the same time, certain theologians have written books suggesting that we need to be more biblically precise, and I believe they're right. Various Christian authors have noted that if regeneration is a supernatural work of God, then the new birth must happen to us, not by us. A second spiritual birth is something one undergoes. Listen, it is something one undergoes, not something one produces. Suffice it to say, there is a lot of confusion surrounding this vitally important doctrine. If one must be born again in order to experience the delights of heaven, then it is absolutely critical that we actually understand what regeneration is, how it happens, what we do or don't do. As such, I cannot help but echo the following sentiment echoed by Pastor R. Kent Hughes, who wrote, quote, "One of the greatest of all biblical terms has been stolen, emptied of its meaning, and dragged through the mire, so that today, born again can mean almost anything or nothing." Hughes says, "We need to rescue it and return this fundamental truth to its proper place." Amen? So with God's grace over the next many weeks, we will do just that. So that's the introduction for one of the great chapters, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the entire Bible. Please, if you don't have your Bible open, please turn with me as we reread the opening few verses of this landmark text. Here we have the one who knew what was in all men, Jesus, and he will be approached by a prominent religious leader. The context is established in verse 2. The truths, the essential truths for Nicodemus and for all of us are communicated in the remainder of the passage. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus does not entrust himself to everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," Matthew 7. He does not entrust himself to everyone who even says, "Savior, Savior," John 2. Or in this case, "Teacher, Teacher." In fact, verse 24 of John 2 informs us that Jesus had no faith in their faith, the faith of the Passover crowd. We considered that shocking declaration of Christ last Lord's Day. I reminded you that with their lips, many profess to know God. But Jesus sees what's really on the inside. You can fool your pastor, you can fool your parents, you can fool your peers, but you can never fool God. What John 2, 23 to 25 prepares us for is what is described for us here in John chapter 3. Many who claim to be religious, today religion is kind of getting a bad rap. So many people say, you know, I've given up on religion, I'm just pursuing spirituality. Irregardless, many who claim to be religious or spiritual, according to Jesus, still need a new heart. They need a new heart. It is into this backdrop that we read these life-changing words. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Who is this man? Nicodemus would have been the poster child of religion. You want to talk about religiosity? Here's your man. The individual who approaches Jesus under the cover of darkness is religious, listen to me, and yet he is not saved. John makes it very clear that this isn't just anyone. This isn't just any Yahoo. This is a Pharisee. You say, well, what do we know about Pharisees? The name Pharisee means separate. Many Pharisees, nay, most Pharisees during the time of Christ, prided themselves in their self-righteousness. They not only were busy, they wanted everybody else to know all that they did in their minds for the Lord. Pharisees prided themselves on their self-righteousness, especially in relation to the 600-plus man-made rules and regulations that had been added to the law of God. Again, we got to clarify today because sometimes people wrongly characterize faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing, Spirit-filled believers as legalists. No, you're just legalistic. You're just legalistic. They don't even know what they're talking about most of the time. A legalist is one of two things. It is properly understood. It is either somebody who believes that somehow they can contribute to their salvation by means of works, i.e. the Judaizers of Galatians or the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and or they are people who add rules and regulations to the law of God. And it is those rules and regulations that take priority, and it is those things that they prioritize and that they keep or try to keep or say they keep so that everybody would applaud them for their religiosity. On the surface, Pharisees appeared to be the most devout, pious, and zealous people in the world. There may be some very religious and spiritual people in this room today. I can almost guarantee that none of us would come close to that of Nicodemus. The closest parallel I can think of in the history of the church is pre-conversion Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a lawyer. His dad wanted him to be one. He was caught in a thunderstorm out in the midst of it on horseback. He was thrown off his horse. He literally thought he was going to die. He cries out to God, "If you save me, I'll devote myself and serve you as a servant of the church." In that case, he said, "I'll become a monk." And he did. God saved him, and he became a monk. And Luther, commenting on his life as a monk, said, "If monkery could ever save one, surely I would be first in line." Luther was more devoted to all the things monks did by his own admission and by the admission of even his mentors. He would pray. How many of you pray every day? Martin Luther prayed every day for hours. How many of you confess your sin every single day? Martin Luther confessed his sins sometimes for hours before a priest. He wore priests out. They said, "Luther, enough." He just examined himself and examined himself and examined himself, terrified of the righteousness of God and the justice of God, confessing his sin, but never finding forgiveness, for he did not know the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther fasted. He abstained from food. Luther sometimes would do these things outside in the cold. This is what we call asceticism, doing everything that one could do, trying to earn favor with God. And yet Luther was not saved. In a similar way, this is what was true of this Nicodemus. Notice verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now the fact that he's named here is significant because there were many Pharisees. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, during the time of Jesus, there was about 6,000 Pharisees that were part of the temple and what had become apostate Judaism. Pharisees, as you know, are often mentioned in the Bible. This shouldn't surprise us that a Pharisee is approaching Jesus, but what is particularly unique about this passage is that Nicodemus is actually named. To my knowledge, there are only two places in the Bible where Pharisees are named. One is Nicodemus. The other, of course, is who? Saul of Tarsus. I want you to note that John wants us to understand that this man was not simply a Pharisee, somebody separate from the things of the world, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Verse 1 says he was a ruler of the Jews. So the Jewish people in the first century were extremely religious. And this guy was really at the top of that pyramid. Nicodemus was a member of the elite governing council of 71. They had a hierarchy. 71 individuals were specially chosen, some Pharisees, some from other backgrounds. We call that, of course, the Sanhedrin. You say, well, you've compared him to pre-conversion Luther. Could you compare this man to maybe somebody in contemporary language, contemporary times, that we might better connect to, okay? In many ways, this Nicodemus is a Pope-like or Mother Teresa-like figure. And he is about to enter into a discussion with the Messiah. This is a conversation that we cannot afford to miss. How does a conversation go? Look at verse 2. Notice Jesus does not approach this man. In this case, this man comes to him. And the text says he came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The most important issue in this life and in the one to come is, what do you make of Jesus? You will stand before God one day, and whether or not you are admitted into heaven or hell will in large measure come back to your response to Jesus. Who do you believe that he is? Why does he matter? And what does he have to do with us? What does this man, this religious man, this Pharisee say? He says to him, Rabbi, teacher. He places Jesus on equal footing. Now you might say, boy, that's pretty humble. But who is Jesus? Is he merely a great teacher? A theologian? As Nicodemus prided himself to be? Jesus himself says, you're one of the leading theologians in all of Israel. He's much more than that, isn't he? You say, why does this man come to Jesus by night? If you study the Gospel of John as carefully as I've sought to do, you'll note that every time this man is mentioned in John's Gospel, this detail is repeated. That's why some people call him Nick at Night. This is an after-hours meeting. Some of you are late in that. That's good. Better late than never. There was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to him by night. Why does John want us to let him know by night? Why did he come at night? Why is he wanting an after-hours meeting? Now, we can assume that a leading figure of Judaism would be very conscientious of public perception. Leaders obviously care what the masses think. This is true politically, this is true religiously, this is true even in the business world. Think about it for a moment. A friendly meeting with the radical reformer Jesus would certainly make page one of the Jerusalem Gazette. The paparazzi would have had a field day with this. And Nicodemus isn't ready for that level of scrutiny, and so he comes under the cover of darkness. As I studied this passage, three adjectives seem to brightly portray this religious guru. I want you to note that he is cautious, he is curious, and he is privately concerned. Nicodemus is cautious, he is curious, and he is privately concerned. Again, why would Nicodemus be cautious? Why would he come under the cover of darkness? Because what has Jesus just done? He had gone into the temple during one of their most holy celebrations, and he claimed that it was his father's house, and he kicked everybody out. He overturned the money tables, and the response, when Jesus manifested that level of zeal for God's glory and his divine power, was, Jesus, who do you think you are? That was the consensus of the religious elite who had that confrontation and discussion initially with Jesus. This had just taken place. After this, Jesus, we're told in verse 23, he remains in Jerusalem where the temple was. He remains in Jerusalem and he's doing two things. He began to perform miracles, mighty acts of God, and also, most importantly, he was teaching the crowds. He has an interaction with the crowds in verses 23 through 25. Now he'll have a private interaction with who I believe was the most religious person, humanly speaking, in the world at that time, a man by the name of Nicodemus. The Pharisees had already heard about Jesus. His reputation preceded him because there was a man who was sent by God first by the name of John the Baptist. We were introduced to John the Baptist in chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John pointed the attention away from himself. They said, who are you, John? On what authority do you perform all these baptisms of repentance? And John the Baptist said, you're missing the point. And John the Baptist was pointing people to Jesus. The Pharisees had already sent out a delegation from Jerusalem to try to figure out what in the world was going on. Notice verse 2. On this night, under the cloak of darkness, this cautious, curious, and privately concerned Pharisee seeks Jesus out and respectfully addresses him as Rabbi. He doesn't question, confront, he doesn't confront Jesus for what he did in the temple. Something else was on his mind and heart. Something beyond even what we see on the surface, as Jesus sees and knows with his penetrating gaze, as is revealed in verses 3 and following. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know. What does he believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? An incomplete answer when it comes to Jesus is a wrong answer. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. So he's a prophet. Main thing prophets did was they declared God's message. And choice prophets had the ability to perform miracles. Jesus, of course, was already beginning to manifest a miracle power of God. He says, we know that you're a prophet sent from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Something powerful has come to Israel. When God sent his son into the world, he sent one who you could choose to reject him, you could question him, but nobody could ignore him. Nicodemus is basically saying, we haven't witnessed something like this in over 400 years. In 400 years, you remember the last prophet spoke a word from God, and then we have what is referred to as the 400 years of silence. That's the grace space in between the Old Testament and the New Testament Gospels. 400 years since a prophet was sent from God with new revelation. 400 years since mighty miracles, mighty acts of God were seen. And then along came John, and then bang, along comes Jesus. Some of you are saying, well, it seems like you're setting up the stage to critique Nicodemus. I mean, this seems to me to be a pretty respectful greeting. Granted, a respectful greeting this was, but a full-fledged confession of faith it was not. I want you to compare what Nicodemus at this point says about Jesus with what other individuals who have encountered Jesus have already declared. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 49. This is what he says is true, but it is not enough. It is not enough simply to say that Jesus was a man who lived thousands of years ago. He was a philanthropist. He was a man committed to the poor. He was a good teacher, but he was only man, not the Son of God. Nathanael, when he just sees a glimpse of the omniscient deity of Christ, declares in verse 49, this is what Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And so he is. Where did they learn that from? Well, they learned that from individuals who had been listening to the message of God as declared by John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Look back at verse 34. He was growing in his understanding of who this Jesus fellow is. Jesus is the most important, the most controversial person who's ever lived. John the Baptist says at his baptism, I have seen, verse 34, chapter 1, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. In other words, these individuals would say that Mormons are wrong and Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong and Muslims are wrong and many other people are wrong. This is the Son of God. More than that, he says in verse 36, or additionally, he's the Savior. Verse 36, he looked upon Jesus as he walked and he said what? Behold the Lamb of God. When people ignore Jesus, they often want to say, you know, I don't want to go on record for what I really believe about him. You already have. You already have. You cannot be neutral. He was either Lord, liar, or a lunatic, right? It's impossible to be neutral. I'm just living my life. You know, Jesus was a good guy. I don't really know. I don't live for him. I don't worship him. I don't serve him. I don't tell other people. Why? Because you don't believe that he is the Son of God. You don't believe that he is the Lamb of God. You don't believe that he's the Savior. If you did, you would live like a Christian by the grace of God. Back to verse 2. The opening statement is an implied question. It is an implied question. Beneath the surface, he's saying, who are you anyways? Who are you really? You're a hard person to figure out. Like Pigpen from Charlie Brown, a dirt cloud of spiritual confusion and curiosity surrounded this man. He couldn't ignore Jesus. He wasn't yet ready to follow Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, he wasn't himself even yet saved. Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with them. Notice Jesus' shocking, unexpected response to this religious man. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, why, thank you. I am a rabbi. I am sent from God. Is that what Jesus says? That's what the contemporary Jesus of many pulpits would present Jesus as. No, Jesus does something shocking, as he so often did. He reads the man's thoughts. He looks into his heart. And he says this, truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus goes right for the aorta. He goes straight for the heart. Now listen to me, the reason why he does this is very, very important. Here's why. Because the heart of the matter for Nicodemus and us, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. You came here tonight hoping to exchange theological phone numbers, wanting to check me out. And immediately Nicodemus is the one who is examined by the great physician. And you know what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know us better than we know ourselves. John chapter 3, verse 3, friend, is another powerful demonstration of Jesus' deity. He's more than a rabbi. He's more than just a prophet. He's the prophet. He is the Son of God. Only God can read us like a book. Only God can look into us and know the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Jesus' answer addresses Nicodemus' secret thoughts. Because you say, it doesn't seem like Jesus actually, like the conversation is strange. Like, why does he say that to what the greeting was in verse 3? Because Jesus would know what at times would have kept this very religious man up at night. Is this life all there is? No. They believed that there was life after death. How does one know whether or not all the blessings of heaven have been set aside for us to enjoy? How does one know for certain that they're truly saved? Many people get on a hamster wheel of man-made religion, and they run, and they run, and they run, and they run. You know what? Those people continue to run, and to run, and to run, and to run. Those who are religious and unsaved, because their conscience is still telling them that they have to do more. They have to be certain. They're not sure. Jesus' answer addresses Nicodemus' secret thoughts, as only God can do. Psalm 44, 21, Hebrews 4, verse 12. You say, well, how do I know that Nicodemus understood that Jesus was reading his mind, looking into his heart? Because he doesn't say in verse 4, well, with all due respect, Rabbi Jesus, quit changing the subject. Many times, I like you do, if there's going to be a conversation that might be controversial, we'll kind of have a little small talk. Sort of set it up, da-da-da-da-da. not Jesus. He just goes right for the heart. You see, the omniscient Messiah really knew what troubled Nicodemus. And if Nicodemus, the most religious person in the world, was troubled, friend, many of us should be terrified. Jesus not only knew, listen to me, he not only knew what really troubled Nicodemus, he understood perfectly what this man needed to hear. And it's the message that we all need to hear, because it is the eternal message of salvation. Notice what Jesus says, verse 3. Every word pregnant with meaning. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly. You say, well, didn't Jesus speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Yes. Isn't Jesus the truth incarnate? Yes. Well, why does Jesus sometimes say verily, verily, or truly, truly? Because he's trying to say, like I do sometimes, I pound the pulpit. This is very important. This is of supreme importance. What's of supreme importance? Verse 3, most assuredly. You say, well, we're just eavesdropping on a conversation between two religious guys, Jesus and Nicodemus. Yes, but the Holy Spirit has preserved this conversation because it has a timeless truth, a timeless message that God wants us to consider as well. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, and to all of you, unless someone is born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in this day, many Jews believe that all one needed to do is to seek to keep God's law, obey the commandments as best one could, and that they hoped that because they were God's chosen people, that they would go to heaven. Unlike us, Americans, Gentiles, they could boast of, listen, we're the chosen people of God. To us, God gave the prophets uniquely. To us, he gave us the law of Moses. To us, he entered into various covenants with. The Jews in this day believed that despite Roman occupation, that God was on their side, and many were looking forward to a deliverer, a messianic king. So they were looking forward to a greater deliverance than even the one that God performed through Moses. And listen to me, while believing that they were on God's side and God was on their side, the Pharisees would have surely believed that leading the victory parade into the blessed kingdom would be the Pharisees. They would be at the front of the line behind Jesus, or behind the Messiah, I should say, as he established the long-awaited kingdom. Friend, just stop for a moment. Is this passage relevant to our day today? Yes. Why? Well, because it's a timeless word of God. But let me remind you that many Americans today think basically the same thoughts when it comes to the subject that is before us. Many Americans today basically think the same thing, though we are not Jews. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about this. This is the conventional thinking of many Americans. I'm Christian born and Christian bred, and when I die, I'll be Christian dead. Have you ever attended a funeral of a non-believer? When they talked about heaven and hell, a guy could have lived his life however he wanted to with no faith in Christ, and they're all talking about the great party in heaven. People from the West say, well, Americans are, it's a Christian nation, so you're an American, you're a Christian by birth. Same wrong thinking today dominates the minds and hearts of so many. Most everyone that I talk to, and I'm sure the same is true for you as well, most everyone I talk to who actually believes in heaven sincerely believes that they're going there. And along comes Jesus. And the Savior says, the true Jesus, the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus says, not so fast. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We often spend our time in evangelism, we pass over religious people and spiritual people, and we say, oh, we just need to go for those who are, you know, by their actions, so obviously immoral and caught up in licentiousness, harlots and prostitutes and drunkards. And Jesus has a word for them as well, as we'll see in John chapter 4 when he speaks at the Samaritan woman She was Kim Kardashian, the Jennifer Lopez of the New Testament. And Jesus will confront her, and Jesus will preach the gospel to her, and Jesus will call her to faith and repentance. But this is somebody that maybe we wouldn't expect. I would say this is somebody most of us wouldn't expect that Jesus would say such a thing to. He says, look at verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, what is he talking about, being born again, second birth, being born of the Spirit? This is the point of the passage. A supernatural second birth is absolutely necessary for one to enter into heaven. The fact that you're born human won't suffice. The fact that you're born American won't suffice. The fact that you're born in a pastor's home will not suffice. You must be born again. Is that not what Jesus says over and over again here? No new birth, no heaven. Doesn't matter who you are, or where you've been, or where you've not been. Verse 7, some of you are shocked. Whoa, this is intense. Make sure when people tell you that they're preaching about Jesus and the biblical gospel, that they're actually preaching the biblical Jesus and preaching the biblical gospel. Because if this is shocking to you, the likelihood is that people have confused you in the presentations of the gospel by not preaching the pure and unadulterated word of God. You say, this is shocking, this is astonishing. Well, you're not alone. Look at verse 7. So was Nicodemus. He was astonished. He was taken aback. Jesus says, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus was relentless in his preaching of the truth. You must be born again. That Greek word anothen conveys two concepts. That word anothen, two concepts. Number one, unless an individual, what does it mean to be born again? Before I can say whether or not I've been born again, I need to know what it means to be born again. Because Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're not going to enter into heaven. Unless an individual is born all over again, so it's talking about a second birth, and from above, that person cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enjoy it. This is a necessary supernatural birth that he's speaking of. I remind you, friend, it is very important. Who is Jesus talking to again here? This is not Howard Stern. This is not Cardi B. We might expect him to say such a thing to them. No, friend, this is a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is Mr. Religion. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, Nicodemus, you don't need more works-based religion. Get off that hamster wheel, because it leads to nowhere. What you do need, Nicodemus, what we all need, is a new heart. The heart of the matter is what? A matter of the heart. Friend, this is the Jesus you cannot ignore. Of course Jesus knows that he's speaking to Mr. Religion. Of course Jesus knows that he is a physical descendant of Abraham. The question is, the real question to Nicodemus and to us is, are you a spiritual child of God? Friend, every human being needs a supernatural second birth, without which we will perish in our sins. It would be unloving of Jesus to withhold this message from them who are lost. And so it is true of us as well. What is Jesus' word to America today? We can deal with all the fruit. Let's just get to the heart. Beloved, you must be born again. This requirement, by the way, is true of all persons without exception. Now let's drive it home. Let's make this so practical that many of you will go away here saying very bad things about me, those of you who don't believe. What do you mean I must be born again? You're telling me you don't know me? I'm a generous philanthropist, a humanitarian. I'm a decorated wounded warrior. I'm not saying those aren't. Great things, but I am saying that Jesus makes it clear in verse 3. Look at the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they won't see the kingdom of God. Oh, but I'm a deacon. I was baptized in such and such a church. I spent my retirement years in Africa battling global poverty with Rick Warren. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, I've been a part of Elks Club, Lions Club, Kiwanis. Any other club you can think of. You know what I hear all the time from people? I'm a good person. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This evangelistic message was intended to turn Nicodemus's world, his religious world and his world, his personal life upside down. We're talking about the most important person and the most important things. We're not, you know, as important as coronavirus and the election. That's the stuff that's going to impact this life. We're talking about something much grander than that in the study of the Gospel of John. Much more important than that. Okay, can you please just, I think I'm understanding. But just to be absolutely certain about such something so important, could you help me understand? What does it mean to be born again? How is one born again? What are we talking about? Some of us are having a hard time, like Nicodemus had a hard time, to accept, to understand, and then to accept. Let me put it like this. What this passage teaches us is that in the great courthouse of heaven, every undeserving resident of heaven has two birth certificates on file. You have to have two birth certificates on file. There are no beings that never lived who are in heaven. Can we agree on that? So the first birth certificate that any person in heaven and every person who is in heaven possesses is a birth certificate. Agreed? God redeemed humanity. Agreed? Not the demons. Not inanimate objects or trees. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his one only son. So you have to have two birth certificates. So I have good news for you. All of you who are alive here today or who have ever been alive, you have one of the two things these boxes are checked off. And by the way, how did you come into this world to begin with? What did you contribute to your physical birth? Did you will yourself into being? Did you have a conversation with your parents? Did your parents even have the ability on their own? Who is the author of life? God created physical life. For me, in a non-technical way, my birth certificate says 4/22/80, Neenah, Wisconsin. Now, technically, it was at the moment of our conception, but let's not get too scientific. So we need two birth certificates. All of us will qualify for the first, a physical birth certificate, but we also need a second. What's that second birth certificate? That's a spiritual birth certificate. By the grace of God, in my self-righteous life, God not only created physical life for me on 4/22/80, but he also created spiritual life in the moment of my salvation. This is what we're talking about when we speak of salvation, regeneration, the work of regeneration, new life, a second birth, something that the Holy Spirit does. By the way, friends, I would argue that the greatest miracle of them all is the miracle of regeneration. When God creates new life and spiritual life in the heart of dead sinners. Oh, the kindness of God. Oh, the power of God. Oh, the grace of God. Exactly. We not only praise God, those of us who have been born again, we not only praise God for our physical life, but we especially focus our energy on praising God for our salvation, for our redemption, for our regeneration. Amen? Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 12. Many of us understand the human side of salvation. Some of us struggle to understand the divine side. The Bible teaches both. What does one have to do to be saved? Well, from a human perspective, we focus it on verse 12. But remember, there's also a verse 13. Both of them are true. Listen, verse 12. As many as received him, who's the him? You have to receive the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus. As many as received, as many as truly believed, as many as received him, to them God gave the right to become children of God. Not everybody who's born a human being is, spiritually speaking, a child of God. It's not enough just to be human. You have to have a second birth certificate. And you look back on your salvation and you say, well, I believed and God saved, and he did. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But there's a verse 13. And verse 13 is expanded upon in the most clearest way in all the Bible in John chapter 3. There's a divine side. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sounds like you're saying what the Old and New Testament scriptures declare over and over again, that salvation is of the Lord. It's exactly what I'm proclaiming, which means all glory be to God alone. Listen to me one final time. Let me summarize this into one statement. Heaven, hell, salvation, judgment. I get it. Religiosity, spirituality can be something that somebody rests in and confusingly thinks that they're okay when they're not. What does it mean, you must be born again? It means this: one cannot enter, enjoy, or partake of the sphere of God's salvation or the government of his grace without a new spiritual heart. We need a new heart. We need a new heart that beats for God. What part did you play again in your physical birth? You take credit for that? You take credit for your salvation? Glory to God alone. You say, well, then what must we do to be saved? If salvation is of the Lord, here's what we need to do, all of us. Children, look at me. We need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God like the tax collector in Luke 13. Cry out to God, Lord, grant me a new heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you do that, by God's grace, the God who saves according to his amazing grace will breathe spiritual life into your dry bones. And you will come out a new creation in Christ. Nicodemus, I know what really brings you here, and I know what you most need to hear. You must be born again. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge as we sit at the feet of the master evangelist, Lord, that we need to make some adjustments, perhaps. Or we just need to be actually caring about people enough to not only be concerned about the material, physical, temporal things, but to care about the spiritual and eternal matters of the heart. Oh, thank you for, Lord, the two birth certificates that are ours in Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer. How can we not live for you, worship you, serve you, and tell others about you, O Giver of life? We praise you in this prayer and in this final song, and we ask for your help to do so in the lives we live this week, all for the glory, Father, of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said.